Pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, in which he exerted when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let me repeat today's text. Verse 19 starts in the middle of a sentence, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. Now, Easter is a delightful time for us, isn't it? It's a time full of joy and kind of spiritual elation often. But it points to an issue that our Reformed forefathers grappled with. They believed that we actually celebrate the resurrection every Sunday by meeting on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day as they did in the Old Covenant, that the day change was to celebrate Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. Now, if I haven't, I certainly intend to declare the resurrection to you every week. Hopefully I've done that at least pretty close to every week. So with sermons that include the resurrection every week, it's a little difficult to find something new and exciting to say on Easter, okay? Our forefathers also believed that in worship, we were only to do those things that are commanded in Scripture. So you go back in the Reformed tradition and you find that they largely ignored Christmas and Easter because there's no command to celebrate them. So that view did moderate some over time, and most of our churches now celebrate Easter to some extent. But that doesn't ease the issue of what to say. You know, something new, something fresh. So I've cast away that concern and concluded it's better to be true rather than innovative. So nothing new here this morning, but hopefully by God's grace, it's all going to be true. And with a little finagling, we arrived at a powerful resurrection text right in the context of our study of Ephesians. So for this morning, let's focus for a little while on the power of the resurrection as it's revealed here in Ephesians 1. Now, there's a lot that's assumed by Paul when he makes his little statement, when he raised him from the dead. That's not a statement in a vacuum. There's a whole lot connected to it. His point here is to talk about the power of God. But a couple of things occurred before God raised Christ from the dead. These are assumed by Paul. And he doesn't end with the resurrection either here in this context. He follows through to the coronation and the full glorification of Christ. One assumption, obvious assumption, Christ died. You can't have a resurrection without somebody being dead. So we have the description in the Gospels of how Jesus died and the account that he was already dead when the soldiers came to break the legs of the two thieves that were crucified with him. Now, after numerous paragraphs of unpronounceable medical and anatomical terms, the author of a really well-referenced internet article says this. It's in that tan sheet if you want to follow along. Thus, it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature may not be how he died, but rather whether he died. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, thereby ensuring his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross, this is such a, that's an understatement here, appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. He was dead. I mean, there's no question. So we can rest assured that Jesus really did die on the cross. The required sacrifice for sin was actually made. The justice of God was satisfied by the blood of the Lamb of God. Now, if the evidence at the scene of the cross wasn't sufficient, Jesus was buried. Sometime Friday until sometime early Sunday morning, he lay in the tomb, wrapped in traditional Jewish burial cloths mingled with spices. Now, this was no place or position to be in when you've been brutalized and mutilated to lay there to recuperate. That was no place to be. And what was the point of the burial anyway? Dead? Yeah. The soldiers believed he was dead. Joseph, Nicodemus, thought he was dead. So they went through the burial procedure. They put him in the tomb. The stone was rolled in place. Now we have people 2,000 years later who want to say crazy things like he just swooned and the coolness of the tomb revived him. It seems to me that those who were there on the scene were in a better position to assess whether or not he was dead than we 2,000 years later coming up with weird theories. And the non-miraculous theories, I believe, actually take more faith to believe than that the God who is the creator of all life raised his son from the dead. Now, Paul affirms directly, not an assumption, he affirms directly that he raised Christ on the third day. That God, in fact, exerted power to raise him. A great power, he says. We have many references to a living Christ, not only in the Gospels, but throughout the epistles. He's referred to as alive. But perhaps the most powerful in affirming the resurrection and the actual living Christ is those few verses in the early part of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." That's a convincing statement. Paul appeals to hundreds of eyewitnesses who were still alive when he wrote. People who would be consulted and interviewed. What did you see? Are you sure it was Jesus? How could you know? And I think he says that they're still alive for that very purpose. They're still walking around out there. Go check it out. They saw him too. Now it seems that people in our day are more ready to believe in spooks and ghosts and kind of ethereal, airy sort of beings like, use the force, Luke, sort of thing. And that stuff has been floating around since the early years of the church, sometimes in the church as well. But the New Testament goes out of its way to stress the bodily, material resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and affirms the same for us as well who believe. But Paul continues on. He doesn't stop with the resurrection. As I said, he goes on to the ascension. Now, he doesn't specifically mention the ascension. He talks about those things that occurred after it. So this would be another assumption that's necessary to this process he's talking about. It's required by what he says here. Jesus rose, but he didn't remain roaming around in the earth and just appearing every once in a while like he did for those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. No, he ascended and he's no longer here on earth bodily. Now we have a record of the ascension, number of places in Scripture, but there's a wonderful prediction of it in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. The river of life was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is a scene in heaven, clearly. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Where is Daniel in his vision? Daniel's there in these heavenly surroundings, and Jesus approaches how? On the clouds. Well, if you're in heaven and you're coming on the clouds, you're not coming down, you're coming up. It's a prediction of Christ's ascension and his coronation with his Father, the Ancient of Days. And Paul actually says that he was established there in the heavenly realms. Look at it again. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. That he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and given a heavenly seat at the right hand of the Father. we read elsewhere that he was given a name that is above every name, that at that name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because of his obedience in life and in death, he is exalted by his Father. He ascended to his Father, having been raised from the dead, and then crowned, and then takes his seat to reign with his Father at his Father's right hand. Peter, an eyewitness of the resurrection, had this to say in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said, "God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." What's his point? He's saying, you've seen this phenomenon caused by the Holy Spirit here today. That's proof, Peter is saying, that Christ was raised and Christ was seated and Christ was crowned. Just look around and see what's happening, was Peter's point. And Paul refers then to this power of the resurrection as incomparably great power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is functioning in us who believe. Now, we have no notion, really, as to the nature or the strength of the power needed to raise the dead. You know, if you watched medical shows on TV, you've seen resuscitations when someone is on the brink of death and their heart stops and they're brought back. But we don't know what's involved, what power it takes to raise the dead. We don't understand it. It's outside of the limitations of finite humanity. It's not something that we can go around doing for one another. It's a great power, according to what Paul says here, incomparably great power. The last great enemy is death, and Christ conquered death by dying and being raised on the third day. A few verses from Romans 6, Paul says, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Down to verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin. Once for all, the life he lives to God. Now this power, this incomparably great power, Paul says, is for us who believe. It's a stunning statement. That whatever that power is, however strong it is, whatever the nature of it is, it's been given to us who believe. Kids, let me talk to you. I have two balloons. Now, they don't look the same, do they? They look different. And they don't behave the same. If I drop this one, it goes straight to the floor. Boom. If I drop this one, it takes a long time to go to the floor. And when it hits the floor, it bounces. What's the difference between these two balloons? Jonathan? One doesn't have anything in it, he said, and one does. One has air in it. I blew this one up. Actually, I blew a different one up earlier, and it blew up in my face, but this one worked. One has air in it. That kind of illustrates what Paul is saying here, that we have something in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and Paul says that's like the power of God when he raised Jesus from the dead. That power is in us. Now, that power should then make us look and behave differently than someone without that power, right? This flat old flabby thing just falls to the floor. That's not how we should be. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God. We should soar, okay? Okay. So think about that. Maybe every time you see a balloon, think, that balloon has air in it, and I have the Holy Spirit, the power of God in me. Therefore, I ought to look and behave differently than the person or the balloon that has nothing in it. Okay? So however powerful that is, whatever that power is, whatever its nature, whatever its strength, it's ours in Christ. That we know for sure. Hendrickson, in his commentary, makes a good point. This is also in your tan sheet if you want to follow along. But is it necessary to limit the meaning of Paul's words to a comparison between A, the power displayed in Christ's resurrection and coronation, and B, the power exercised in bringing believers to their ultimate victory? In the light of Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 3, may he not also have had in mind the fact that Christ's resurrection and session at the Father's right hand are typical of what happens to believers? They too will conquer death when they arise gloriously from their graves and live and reign with Christ forevermore. And even now, Christ's resurrection is a type of their spiritual resurrection, their gradual victory over sin. There is, in fact, even a causal connection. Christ's resurrection, being proof positive of the believer's justification, is a pledge of their eternal glory. His sitting at the Father's right hand, whence he has poured out his Spirit into their hearts, guarantees and brings about their ultimate bliss. So we are destined for glory and positionally seated with Christ already. Now that took some power to accomplish. I wonder which it takes more, to do that to a vile unbeliever like you and me, or to raise a dead body. You know, I wouldn't put my money on either side of that. I'm not sure which takes more. The resurrection proves that there is great power available for us, and we can't keep giving the same old excuses, can we? Excuses for a slow progress. Excuses for returning back to the same old stuff. We can't do that. We have resurrection power in us to bring about our sanctification. That's what it's there for. Christ's work is so complete and so strong that we will be crowned and seated with him in glory because Christ lived, died, and rose again for us. He completed the probation that he was on before his Father, and he earned eternal life for all those united to him by faith. That's ours because Christ did it. Now, Paul has been praying for the Ephesians that they would come to an understanding of this great hope, that they would know who they are and what they have in Christ. The hope looks into the future to our incredible bliss with Christ, but also gives us motivation and power in the here and now. It's not just pie in the sky by and by, as they say. It's real power for real life right now, today. But we need to tap into it. It's ours in Christ, but he doesn't do it for us. Now, he procured our salvation apart from us. There's no question about that. We had no righteousness to offer God to achieve our salvation on our own. Jesus did that by his righteous life. We had nothing to offer to pay for our sins. Jesus did that on the cross. But when it comes to growth and grace, we need to keep focused on the resurrected, living, reigning, triumphant Christ. And there we find power to pursue goodness, righteousness, and godliness today. This connects with all those things that Paul has been saying previously here in Ephesians 1. We were chosen by God to be united with Christ. Our eyes have been enlightened to see the mystery to which we belong. We see the hope that we have in Christ. Do you think about the resurrection power that you have at your disposal in Christ? Does that come to mind at all? That's what Paul is declaring to you here. You're united to Christ. Christ is risen and seated at the right hand of God. So you too are risen and seated with Him there. It's yours. You have great power at your disposal to attack fear, to attack anger, to attack pride, to attack lust, to attack whatever is eating away at you on the inside. The power is there. Your sins are forgiven, and God desires your growth. So He gives you the power through Christ and in the person of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is there. It's yours. So let's commit ourselves to live out that new life. The new life that we already have the power for in Christ. Let's do so in gratitude and praise for the redemption that we have freely in Christ that we did nothing for. Let our hearts rise in gratitude and praise. And then as an action of gratitude, let's pursue that new growth. Well, there you have it. Nothing new, nothing fresh, same old stuff. But by God's grace, I trust it was true. Jesus is alive, and you, by faith, are united to Him. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. Therefore, resurrection power is now pulsing through your veins. You're bound for eternal glory. Because He lives, we too shall live. Let's come and meet with our risen Savior through the elements on His table.